Well, for the next 3 months leading up to Easter, we are going to be looking at the last 8 chapters of the book of Matthew. Now, these 8 chapters mostly tell the story of 8 days in the life of Jesus, from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. And the previous 20 chapters have been the rising action, getting us to this point in the narrative. And in these chapters, 2 major themes we've seen are the wonderful works and words of Jesus on the one hand, and yet on the other, the growing opposition against Jesus from the religious leaders of the people. This conflict comes to a head in these final 8 chapters when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the headquarters of the religious leaders, and their conflict intensified there. Like Jesus, many other Jews, perhaps as many as 100,000 or even more, had pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. And this dramatic increase from Jerusalem's population of about 50,000 or so increased the drama of a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Well, today we're picking up in Matthew 21, where we left off before our Advent series through the book of Isaiah. And we already looked at the first 11 verses together, so please join me in verse 12. Verse 12. Of Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your holy word. And Jesus, we thank you for your ministry. Spirit, we thank you for your ministry to us today. We pray, sow these words like seed in our hearts, that they might take root, that they might sprout up and yield a harvest of praise and righteousness. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish this work in us even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin, I want to take time to explain something about our text. Our text records 4 brief scenes, 2 at the temple and 2 at the tree. While they are mostly in order chronologically, one of the later scenes has been moved up to the front. Now, sometimes opponents of the Bible will highlight textual features like this and claim that this proves the Bible is full of errors, imperfect and unreliable. Let's pause here for a moment. Is that the only explanation for why the events might appear out of chronological order? Or might there be some other plausible explanation? Well, when you're catching up with a friend, do you always march through your updates in a chronological sequence? Some might, but many others talk about what's most important or what comes to mind first, even, and fill in the remaining time with updates that are secondary in nature or that come to remembrance. Even if these updates technically should have come first, chronologically speaking. Also, you might group related updates together because of their thematic connection. While communicating in this fashion does not imply that your update is inaccurate, unreliable, or dishonest, this is just how we communicate. And so when Matthew sometimes talks about things out of chronological order, we must not assume that he has no order in his narration, nor that the Bible is full of errors. Rather, we can continue to believe that the Bible is God's holy word, inerrant and infallible, perfect and pure. And we can seek to be students of the word and ponder why Matthew might have organized the events the way he did and what God intended for us to learn from this ordering of the events. Well, if we were to go through the passage chronologically, we'd skip verses 12 and 13 and go straight from verse 11 with Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to verses 14 and 17 with the children's hosannas. All these events took place on Palm Sunday. Then verses 18 and 19 describe Jesus and his disciples' subsequent journey to Jerusalem Monday morning. After verse 19, we'd go back to verses 12 and 13, which tell us all about Jesus in the temple on Monday. And then verse 20 on describe Jesus walking back to the temple on Tuesday morning. So if you want more of a chronological look of these events, go to Mark chapter 11, because that's what he gives us. But Matthew gives us more of the thematic grouping. And the moral is this. Mark and Matthew don't give us competing versions of what happened. They tell the same story. They just organize the story in slightly different ways. So you can look more at Mark 11 now, later, but now let's stick with Matthew and learn from his inspired narration, the events of Holy Week. We see he's grouped his events thematically around two topics, the temple and the tree. So first, let's look at what happened at the temple. Verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He drove out not just those who sold, but those who bought as well. They also were complicit in the problem of how the temple was being improperly used. And he drove out not just some, but all who bought and sold in the temple. And Jesus did not just drive them out. He also overturned their tables and their chairs. He didn't want them to think that they could just come back tomorrow and carry on business as normal. No, Jesus was cleaning house. And with his actions, he sent them a message. This type of business was not welcome in the Lord's temple. Not now, not tomorrow, not ever. Now, lest the sellers and buyers miss the message Jesus intended them for them by his actions, he explained his actions by the word of God. He cites two different Bible verses. First, he quotes from Isaiah, a passage that describes the proper use of the temple. And then he quoted from Jeremiah, a passage that describes the improper use of the temple. Let's look at these passages together. First, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, and we'll be reading from verses 3 through 8. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. But here, the Lord is speaking of the inclusiveness of his covenant. He specifically addresses eunuchs and foreigners and outcasts that they might be assured of their inclusion. First, the Lord addresses eunuchs. men who cannot have children. In some ways, people live on through their descendants. Their descendants may keep the memory of their ancestors alive, but at the very least, they keep the name, the family name, alive as they carry it on from generation to generation. Well, the man who cannot have children is tempted to call himself a dry tree, a tree that is that cannot bear fruit. He fears that his name and memory will pass away with him. The Lord, however, says, the eunuchs who hold fast to my covenant will have a monument better than sons and daughters. They will have an everlasting name. This everlasting name must be an allusion to the resurrection. Those who embrace the covenant of God don't just live on through their sons and daughters. They themselves live on forever and ever, and their name never dies out, and their memory never dies out, but is established forever. Well, in addition to addressing eunuchs in this passage, the Lord addresses foreigners. He says that he himself will bring foreigners to his holy hill. There is no contradiction in the Lord's mind of foreigners being on his holy hill, at least not foreigners who embrace his covenant. There's no ethnic requirement for faith or true worship of God. The Lord says the sacrifices of the foreigners will be accepted on his altar. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Well, Passover was probably one of the most natural times when what Isaiah prophesied should have been seen. All peoples gathering to the temple to pray. During the Passover, many pilgrims came to Jerusalem. It's believed that the city swelled 3 to 5 times its normal size with the influx of pilgrims. Now, these pilgrims, whether they were ethnically Jewish or foreigners, should have been able to come to the temple and worship God and find the temple to be a place of prayer. To ensure this was the case, the temple complex not only had the court of Israel for Jewish men to worship, but it also had the court of women to make sure that women, Jewish women, were included also. And then the temple also had the court of the Gentiles to make sure that Gentiles, foreigners, were also included and had a place to worship God. However, the Jews had filled this courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, with their tables and chairs to carry on their commerce. And the crowds in the commerce, the noise and the nuisance, were a barrier to the Gentiles' ability to worship God in the court of the temple that was designed for their very inclusion. You see, some of the Jews may have looked down upon the Gentiles and considered their presence on the Lord's holy hill to be an affront to the Lord's holiness. But God, on the other hand, considered the Jews who crowded out the Gentiles to be an affront to his holiness. And this is why Jesus drove out those who were buying and selling. Note, the text doesn't say that he drove out everyone, just all the buyers and sellers. He didn't drive out the true worshipers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. You see, some people want Jesus to set up his kingdom according to their standards. They want him to drive out the Gentiles so the Jews can thrive. But Jesus doesn't abide by this standard. He uses God's standard to establish his kingdom. And so he drives out the buyers and the sellers, regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile, so that true worshipers can thrive, again, regardless of whether they are Jew or Gentile. What he has in mind is not a person's ethnicity, but their faith. There are so many times when we are tempted to think that God should bless what we want and use our standards to establish his kingdom. Like the Jews, we may want to be around people who are like us. And we may not think ourselves very rich, but yet not very poor either. And it may be we wish that the poor lived a little further away from us. We may not think of ourselves as having prejudice and may think of black and white people as being equals. And yet we still would like the world to be separate but equal. And that those who aren't like us should, again, live a little bit further away from us. We have to see that the attitude of wanting only to be around people who are like us goes against what Jesus was establishing here. and what God was establishing for us in Isaiah 56. And so if we want to be like Jesus, we have to repent of this attitude. We have to see that what makes us alike is not our skin color or our affluence, but our shared faith in Jesus Christ. If we believe in Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God and therefore brothers and sisters with all other believers. This is our first family. Blood comes second. Ethnicity and nationality and social class and all other groups to which we might belong, they come second. What comes first is the family of God. And for those outside the family of God, we are not to look down upon them in condescension. We are to look upon them with mercy, recognizing that we are inside God's family, not because of some goodness in us, but because of God's grace for us. And recognizing that those who are outside the family of God need not stay that way forever, but because of God's grace, they too can be brought in and adopted into the family of God. So we are always inviting those outside to come in. One last point I'd like to make about Isaiah 56 before moving on. Right after the passage we read about eunuchs and foreigners being included and the outcasts being brought in, the Lord addresses the problem of Israel's leaders. Their shepherds had turned from the Lord's way to go their own way. Jesus undoubtedly had a similar assessment of Israel's shepherds in his day, making Isaiah 56 an apt passage for him to quote. Well, next, Jesus says that instead of making the temple a house of prayer for all peoples, the people were making it a den of robbers. This, too, is an Old Testament quotation. This one is from the prophet Jeremiah, right around 600 BC, about 100 years after the passage in Isaiah we just read, and just about 10 years before God's judgment would fall upon the city of Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem for their many sins. Well, I invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, where we'll read a brief passage. Jeremiah 7, starting in verse 1. Jeremiah 7:1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, your trust in deceptive words, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. When Jeremiah's day, the people of Jerusalem apparently were very religious, but yet they did not have true faith. They went to the temple and they made their sacrifices, but they lived however they wanted, not as followers and worshipers of God. Apparently, these religious yet faithless Jews thought of the temple somewhat like a gang of robbers might think of their den. It didn't matter what evil was perpetrated outside the den. As long as they made it back to their den, they would be safe. That was their refuge. The Jews thought the temple would protect them like a den protected a gang of robbers. But they were wrong. It's not the temple that protects the people. It is God who protects his people. If you keep reading in Jeremiah 7, the Lord reminds the people of Jerusalem that before the temple was built in Jerusalem, before the Ark of the Covenant ever came to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant once rested in Shiloh, a town just about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. The people of Shiloh came to think of the Ark of the Covenant not as a symbol of the Lord's presence with them, but more as a good luck charm. And in 1 Samuel 4, around 1100 BC, they drug that ark into a battle, thinking the ark would help them, not the Lord, but the ark itself, even though the Lord was not with them. Not surprisingly, the golden box they carried around did little to help them. And since the Lord was not for them, they lost the battle. And the Lord even let their enemies, the Philistines, carry the ark off into captivity for a time. Well, in Jeremiah 7, the Lord says, what happened to Shiloh will happen to Jerusalem too. And it did. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians and the temple was burned to the ground. In Jesus' day, Jerusalem had long since been rebuilt and the temple as well. In fact, by Jesus' day, the temple had recently been refurbished. But in quoting Jeremiah 7, Jesus was directing the people's attention away from their shiny new temple to the Lord who dwells in the temple. The temple cannot save them, just as it did not save their ancestors 600 years previously. Only God can save them. Alternatively, if they persist in their rebellion, God can bring his judgment upon them, even if they are in the temple. And in fact, only 37 years from Jesus' quotation of Jeremiah 7, the year 70 AD, the Romans would come and sack Jerusalem and burn it to the ground. What is your hope in? Even the strongest cities fall to large armies or perish when under siege. Even the Ark of God and the temple of God can be captured and destroyed if God allows. Well, we must not put our hope in earthly powers. They will all crumble. We must not put our hope in our own religiosity. We will not be saved by our religious works. We must turn from earthly powers and our religiosity and turn to God. Only God can save us. Only he is eternally strong and eternally faithful. He is not diminished by time or by siege or attack. And our sins will not even turn him aside from saving us. When he has covenanted himself to be our God forever and to forgive us our sins in Christ Jesus. Not even death can stop him. Jesus died and he came back to life again. He is the only one worthy of our hope and worthy of our trust. Well, from driving out the sellers and buyers, we go to another scene of Jesus' temple ministry, his ministry of healing. If you're watching the time, we'll move much quicker in these last sections. In Matthew 21:14, we read that the blind and lame came to Jesus in the temple and he healed them. The children see this and they cry out, Jesus, praise! Hosanna to the Son of David! They see in Jesus a man fit to bear the mantle of all our hopes according to all God's promises. And they see in Jesus a man fit to be their king. They call him the Son of David, the heir of the throne of David, the King of the Jews. The chief priests and scribes were indignant and they confronted Jesus. They thought the praise of the children was misguided and should be rebuked. But Jesus retorted by quoting Psalm 8 and said that the children's praise was not misguided. In fact, it was biblical. Therefore, instead of being rebuked, the children should be commended. They are seeing and saying rightly. On the other hand, the religious leaders, the experts on these things, are not. Do you see how everything that Jesus does and says is in conflict with the religious leaders? He's challenging them, and they're challenging him. This conflict is going to come to a head. The question is, will Jesus' kingdom be established, or will the religious leaders be successful in cutting off the shoot from the stump of Jesse and rooting out the Davidic kingdom that God has promised to establish forever? Will the religious leaders succeed in snuffing out all the promises of God, or will God prevail? Of course, we know how these questions will be answered. Of course, God will prevail, although how he does so will be surprising. But let's move on. From these two temple scenes, we turn to the two tree scenes that Matthew's grouped together. In verse 18, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus sees a fig tree. And since he's hungry, he approaches the tree, searches it for fruit, and finds none. He curses the tree, and it withers away. This passage is almost a mirror image of the one we looked at in Isaiah 56. The eunuch who embraced the covenant looked like a dry tree, but is spiritually fruitful and will live forever. The fig tree, however, looks like a fruitful tree with its big green leaves, but upon inspection has no fruit. And while the eunuch is sustained forever, the fig tree is cursed and withers away in a day. I suppose it's more like Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, where though they looked very religious, they were not at all close to God. You see, looks do not tell the whole story. The lesson of the fig tree reinforces what we saw in the temple scenes. People can be busy at work in the temple, like the money changers and pigeon sellers, but still be far from God. And people can be foreigners and eunuchs and still be accepted by God. People can be religious experts and Bible experts, like the chief priests and the scribes, but not recognize the work of God or even the advent of God. And yet even children can recognize the work of God and glorify God. Age doesn't matter. You can't be too young to have faith or too old to repent. Nor does ethnicity matter. Knowledge isn't enough, and religiosity isn't enough. What matters and what is enough is faith. Embracing the covenant from the heart, like the eunuch and the foreigner in Isaiah 56. Let's look very briefly at this last scene in verse 20. According to Mark 11, this exchange took place on Tuesday morning, the day after Jesus cursed the fig tree and drove out the temple sellers and buyers. Well, the disciples see that the green fig tree Jesus cursed has withered away in the span of a day, and they are amazed. And Jesus tells them that if they have faith and if they pray, they will accomplish even more. They will not only see a fig tree wither, but this mountain thrown into the sea. The word "this" describing mountain is important. Jesus did not say believers will have power to move any mountain anywhere they want through their prayers. I can't be driving through West Virginia and tell the mountains to move out of my way and the highway to smooth so I can travel on a straight, flat road. Now, if we miss the word "this," we'll be discouraged when the mountains aren't bending to our will. What then is the mountain that will respond to the prayers of Jesus' followers? As he's traveling to Jerusalem with his disciples, most certainly the mountain he has in view is the Temple Mount. But Jesus isn't inviting his temples to pray for this mountain to literally be uprooted and thrown into the sea. The Temple Mount, like the fig tree, is a symbol that stands for faithless religion and empty hope. And Jesus says that if his disciples have faith and pray, they will see this mountain be ripped up and thrown away. That is, if his disciples have faith, they will see faithless religion one day perish. Faithless religion will be like the fig tree that withers away. But those who have faith in Jesus will be like the eunuch of Isaiah 56, who is given an everlasting name through his resurrection unto eternal life. So do these closing verses teach us anything about prayer? Yes, they teach us that we should pray for the kingdom of God to come. And if we have faith, we will one day see God's kingdom come and fill the whole earth and every other power be toppled. Well, these four brief scenes at the temple and tree teach us that external appearances can be deceiving. What matters is the heart. What matters is in faith, embracing the covenant from the heart. Therefore, let us give up all our vain religiosity. Of course, this does not mean giving up godly disciplines in the pursuit of godliness. Let's lean into those things all the more. But it means giving up trying to earn our salvation through these things. Instead, let us rest in the salvation that is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us pursue godliness all the more eagerly, not to save ourselves, but to glorify the God who has saved us by his grace. Let's pray. Father God, we again thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that through these passages, through Jesus' ministry, we come to see your heart and your heart for bringing those on the outside in. Father, we pray that our heart might be conformed to yours, that we too can be passionate about seeing those on the outside come in. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be caught up in outward appearances, that we would even deceive ourselves with our appearances. Father, we pray, let us not call out the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, thinking our religiosity will save us, but let us turn to you and rest in you and your great grace. And we thank you that your grace is so freely available to us, that your rich love is for us. Father, we thank you for these things and pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen.